Now in God's word, I should like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, where we shall read to verse 8. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And we shall read just the words from verse 19, which conclude that second chapter, and then a little way into chapter 3. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, with the Lord's enabling, we continue this morning in our examination of the prophecy of Isaiah, where last time we concluded the 39th chapter and the biography of Hezekiah, king of Judah, a good and godly king, the first part of whose reign was characterized by great reformation in Jerusalem and the restoration of temple worship, despite which turning unto the Lord, adversity still came in the form of the Assyrian invasion, which conquered the whole land and came to the very walls of Jerusalem. Simultaneously with grievous bodily illness, a terminal illness on the part of Hezekiah, a double affliction in a time of very great crisis. And yet, moved by those things, both by the imminent conquest of Jerusalem and by his own bodily afflictions, he was moved in prayer to the Lord, and we are told of those gracious responses and that wondrous deliverance which God granted him from both of those things. And this marked something of a reprieve from Assyrian aggression for that part of the world, because there were new problems for the Assyrian Empire at home through various factions and infightings. A little-known political entity known as the Babylonians combined with the Elamites to create various domestic troubles for the Assyrians. And because of this apparent turn of the tide, Hezekiah became something of a celebrity. And his deliverance, both from the Assyrians and from what appeared certain death, became a great cause of interest. And many there were that visited the land at that time and brought presents to Hezekiah and to his God, who had wonderfully delivered him when none other seemed able. And sad to say, as the scriptures declare to us, both in Isaiah's prophecy and in 2 Chronicles, this attention seems to have gone rather to Hezekiah's head. And he was more than happy to receive all the adulation and all the praise that was heaped upon him, and did not make use of that occasion to glorify God as he ought to have done, but was very pleased to proudly show those who came all the riches of his kingdom, as though they were his own achievements, and his deliverance was wrought at his own hand, which prompted a further caution from God by the prophet Isaiah, that he should not boast himself in these things, for one day to come they would all be carried away into captivity in Babylon. And this word, 2 Chronicles, shows us, again moved Hezekiah to a state of repentance and the land with him, and God was merciful in the delaying of that captivity which would come upon the land of Judah. Hezekiah, though, reflecting upon these things, thought that all would be well with him, and if trouble should come in a future age, then they could look out for that. And we said that there is much for us to learn from these examples, both positive and negative, in the life of Hezekiah, not least the fact that we will leave a legacy to a generation coming, whether good or ill, whether positive or negative. And it should be our great concern that we should hand on the word of God and the truths of his kingdom to those who come after us, that there might be a continuance in the things of God. Perhaps before we leave Hezekiah and his record entirely, I was struck also by another point which time failed us to make last Lord's Day, the way in which Hezekiah's life, this last 15 years of his life, stands as so fitting a type and example of the people of God as the true Christian. Because you see, my friends, whilst we may not have been delivered from a terminal illness as the people of God, if such we are, whilst we might not have known relief from an enemy occupying force, we have been the recipients of an even greater miracle. We have been the subjects of an even mightier deliverance, namely that from sin and death and the power of Satan. And if you are one of God's people this day, then your state is like that of Hezekiah in this, that you owe all that you are to the miraculous and gracious intervention of God, and to his divine visitation upon your life, which has redeemed you from death and delivered you from destruction, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103. Now, my friends, we who have been the recipients of such grace and have been the subjects of such miracles ought to live and to walk accordingly thereafter. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, cautions us in this matter, that we should never be guilty, like Hezekiah was, of being proud of that which we are and imagining that we have accomplished it by our own power or in and of ourselves. Speaking to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul cautions us against that state of being puffed up in chapter 4, verse 6, and then asks this question, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who is it, says the Apostle, that has intervened to make this difference in your life as compared to the lives of the masses of humanity? Who has done that? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have, spiritually speaking, that has not been bestowed upon you as the free and gracious gift of God? Now, if thou didst receive it, if it is a thing gifted unto thee, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It is a sin indeed, and an act of tremendous ingratitude, if the people of God ever glory in the things which they have and in the status which is theirs, as though they achieved it themselves, or by their own decision-making, or by their own power, or by their own goodness, and fail to give the glory to God in these matters. It applies as much to us, more so to us, as ever it did to Hezekiah in practical and personal terms. The apostle concludes the sixth chapter of that first letter to the Corinthians by saying this, "What, know ye not that which ye have of God, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This little historical section in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy is a useful dividing section for the book as a whole. We are more than halfway through in terms of chapters, but it is really this little section, this historical interjection, that marks the middle of the book of Isaiah. And now, as we embark upon chapter 40, we are also embarking upon a somewhat different section of Isaiah's prophecy. And it is in this part of the book where there occur many extended and well-known portions speaking in wondrously spiritual language concerning the blessings of the people of God, and many glorious New Testament truths, not least perhaps that most well-known 53rd chapter prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and of his sufferings. And this, together with many other words applied specifically to Gentile believers, and we might say to New Testament believers, are found in the second half of this prophecy of Isaiah. And this change in pace, this change in style and substance in the prophecy of Isaiah, has led certain commentators and critics to declare that it is not the work of the same author as the first part of the book of Isaiah. There are many, even some widely respected commentators, who suggest that there are two human authors here going under the name of Isaiah. In fact, some have even gone so far as to suggest that there are five different human authors involved in the compilation of this book, which is called the Prophecy of Isaiah. And I feel it is important to us as we proceed to understand something of these arguments and why it matters and why it is important for us to comprehend and to grasp that one human individual was used by God in the transmission of this particular book. Perhaps you think it's almost a technicality. Perhaps you think it's almost an unnecessary point. If it's all the inspired word of God, if it is all his word proceeding from his mouth of heavenly origin, does it really matter if different individuals have been used by God, if there is more than one man involved in the declaration of this or the transmission of this book of Isaiah. Well, my friends, it does matter. It matters very much indeed for numerous reasons, as we will proceed to see. Firstly, let me say that one of the reasons this matters and the question of the identity of the author, the authorship of this book, the second half, matters, is because the Bible is a book which we are called upon to trust. And trusting the Word of God is more than simply acknowledging its historicity as an ancient work. You see, belief in the Word of God and putting our trust in the Word of God is literally a matter of life and death. In fact, it is more than a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Because belief in what God has to say here in His Word makes an eternal difference and is of everlasting consequence. Ultimately, my friends, all humanity will be divided sharply into these two categories: those who believed upon the Word of God to the saving of their souls, and those who believed not. And so the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Word of God is a matter of utmost importance. And here is a part of the Word of God called the prophecy of Isaiah. It is called that is its title, that is how it is known. And that is how it is introduced in its very commencing verse: the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This prophecy of Isaiah declares many wonderful and glorious truths. Tremendous spiritual verities are contained in this prophecy of Isaiah's, which the belief of which will make an eternal difference to a human soul. Now, my friends, how much is that undermined and cast into doubt if we cannot trust the very opening verse of the book? What does it say for such portions as chapter 9, which speak of that son that should be given, who was none other than the everlasting Father, that wonderful counsel, that Prince of Peace, the Almighty God? If we cannot even trust this book upon something as simple as its authorship and the identity of the person who was used of God to write it, if it cannot be trusted on that which might seem to be least important, how are we to trust it in that which is of utmost importance? Now, as some of you know, as a family, we've had experience of the medical profession over the last few days in the local hospital. And during the time that I was there with Jerome, we met numerous different doctors. And those doctors are always inclined to tell you their name and to show you their badge and to say who they are. And then they proceed to give various advice and speak of their diagnosis and what they recommend for treatment. And we place a great deal of trust in the words of these medical professionals. But let me say to you, my friends, that if I had received medical advice from one of these doctors and found out afterward that he was lying about his identity, and that he was wearing somebody else's name badge intentionally, and he was passing himself off as being someone who he was not, well, then I would suddenly have reason to doubt and to question everything else he had said to me. Is he who he claims to be? Are his credentials to be trusted? If he is lying about his name, then how am I to accept what he tells me in matters of medical treatment and so on? Now, if that is a valid concern in so practical and earthly a matter, how much more in this spiritual forum into which we now enter? How are we to trust the Word of God in these mighty spiritual verities which it declares? if we cannot even trust it to get the author's name right, or to declare to us who it is that has penned these words in the sovereignty of God. It is a matter of great importance. It is essential that we can trust the word of God and stand by our position upon its inerrancy and its infallibility. Let me then mention to you some of the arguments which are brought by those who contest that this latter part of the book is by a different human author, and see whether or not any of these arguments stand up. Now, the first argument that is often levelled is concerning its style. I am no Hebrew scholar and don't pretend to have read it in the original Hebrew. Nevertheless, I trust the translators of the book into English sufficiently to say that whatever the style of the original, that has shone through in the English translation. And there are those who say that the difference in style in chapters 40 to 66 is sufficiently different from the style in the earlier chapters to suggest a different human author. Well, is this a valid claim? Is the fact that the subject matter is perhaps more extensive, that it deals with weighty spiritual matters in much more extended terms, is that sufficient reason to say we have different authors here? Well, let me seek to highlight to you the fact that if there are supposed differences in style, there are plenty of similarities in style too, such that even these critics and even those who insist on different Isaiahs are obliged to say, well, if they were different, they certainly had many similarities, which seems almost a contradiction in terms. And so, for example, here in chapter 1, verse 2, we hear such language as this: "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And likewise, in chapter 34 and verse 1, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it." Here are two peculiarities of expression in the first half of Isaiah's prophecy, where the heavens and the earth are being addressed as though they were persons being called upon to hear. Well, listen to this in the latter part, chapter 41, verse 1. "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together to judgment." Or in chapter 45 and verse 8. Where we find this: "Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Or in chapter 49 and verse 13, where we read as follows: "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted." And you see this particular manner of speaking, this particular stylistic artifice, is to be found in both the first and second halves of Isaiah's prophecy equally. Or at your leisure, you might like to look at the number of times in both the earlier chapters and the later chapters that Isaiah is caused to deliver the truth by means of song. And he speaks, for example, in chapters 5, in chapter 12, in chapter 25, in chapter 26, of singing or of a song concerning certain aspects of truth. And precisely that same stylistic device is to be found in chapters 42, 44, 48, 49, and 52. A very close similarity and concordance of style. Or what about this, even if we consider the content of Isaiah 29 and verse 16 very briefly, where this analogy is used: "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" Here is a well-known verse out of Isaiah, this famous analogy of the potter and his clay as descriptive of God in his sovereign power over all things that he has made. And now here in chapter 45 and verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Or again in chapter 64 and verse 8, the same analogy again. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. Yet another of the many threads that we might easily have chosen to show the vital connection between these latter chapters and the earlier ones. There is no great difference in style, as the textual critics would have us believe. But now, the second argument which they are inclined to level concerning this second part of the book of Isaiah and calling into doubt its authorship and the identity of the writer is this. As we come through these chapters, chapter 40 through to the end of the book, we will find that other nations of that area of the world cease to be mentioned really in any detail at all, as opposed to where Moab and Edom and Ethiopia and Egypt were being spoken of. In this latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, the only nation mentioned to any great degree is Judah, and particularly Judah in captivity in Babylon, and languishing there, and ultimately being delivered from Babylon under the hand of Cyrus the Persian, who of course conquered Babylon and was instrumental in the Jews' repatriation to their own land. And there are those who say, well, how could Isaiah, the Isaiah of chapters 1 to 39, possibly have written this second part of the prophecy, which is concerned with the exile and the deliverance from exile, which happened 130 years and 200 years later, respectively? It would be some 130 years after the days of Hezekiah that the captivity of the Jews into Babylon was completed by the Babylonians, and as you know, it was a 70-year period of incarceration before they were returned to their own land. And they say, well, how could Isaiah have possibly spoken with such clarity upon these matters from a distance of 200 years previous? And how, in particular, could he make reference to a man called Cyrus 200 years before that man had ever appeared upon the scene? And they use this as an argument to say, well, clearly, the author of chapters 40 to 66 must have been acquainted with the exile of the Jews and must have known Cyrus, and this is how he could speak of him by name. And this, they feel, clinches the argument that the writer of the second part is different than the writer of the first part. But my friends, let me remind you that the author of the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah also spoke very distinctly of the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which had not yet happened, of the captivity of the land of Judah by the Babylonians, which had not yet happened, and also of Babylon's overthrow and the Jews' release. In chapter 39, which we have just left, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And remember, at this time, nobody had heard of Babylon, except for the Assyrian army, who was forever trying to suppress little rebellions down there, and for Sennacherib, whose eldest son was taken hostage by the Babylonians. Nobody envisaged that they would ever be the superpower to supplant the Assyrians. And yet there is Isaiah speaking of it in the earlier part of this prophecy. And likewise, those of you who can think back to when we studied chapters 13 and 14, you will remember that Isaiah was moved to prophesy the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And there in chapters 13 and 14, he speaks most distinctly of Babylon taking the Jews into captivity, and being guilty of that crime against God's people, and then being brought itself into destruction, and in consequence of that, God's people being released. And it is there in chapters 13 and 14, which point these textual critics seem conveniently to overlook. The Isaiah of the first part of the book is prophesying in exactly the same terms as the Isaiah of the second half of this book, and there is no great difference or distinction to be made there. And then there are those who protest and say, well, how could he possibly name Cyrus? How could he go so far as to declare the name of this Persian monarch who would conquer the Babylonians and repatriate the Jews? They say this is too incredible to receive at face value. My friends, let me tell you what is more incredible. What is more incredible than the naming of Cyrus is the naming of somebody else. When Isaiah in chapter 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." How could Isaiah, we might say, from such a distance of years, not 200 years merely, but over 600 years in advance, speak in such terms as this, and speak of a child being born, a son being given, so humble, so young, so weak, so defenseless, and yet owning and deserving these names: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? My friends, by comparison with so great a prophecy as this, the mere mention of a Persian name pales to insignificance. Why or how can we accept the prophecy of Isaiah, declaring from so great a distance of years the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet stumble at the mention of the name of Cyrus? Ultimately, my friends, here in the words of the prophet Isaiah himself is the fundamental truth concerning God and concerning his power, and concerning his sovereignty, and concerning his knowledge of all things. For here in this very prophecy of Isaiah, he makes that declaration that he is the Lord who doeth all things, that he is God who knoweth the end from the beginning, declaring from an ancient time things not yet done, saying, "I shall do all my pleasure." Now, my friends, do we believe that? Do we believe that or not? Those critics of the Word of God, those who cast doubt upon it, say, how is it possible that Isaiah could have spoken so plainly of a captivity and of a restoration from captivity, of an exile and its end 200 years previously? Well, this is how. This is how. It was not the wisdom of Isaiah, it was not the foresight of a man. He is declaring the words of God, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows the outcome before the wheels are even set in motion that will bring that outcome. God knew from the days of Isaiah that Cyrus the Persian would deliver his people from exile. God knew it from before the foundation of the world. God could declare it with exact detail from a past eternity. And if we actually believe what this prophecy is saying to us, we shall have no difficulty in accepting the authorship of the prophecy and being at complete liberty to accept that it was written by a man who lived centuries before the things he described came to pass. It is not a debate over the authorship of the book of Isaiah, my friends. It is a debate about whether we believe God to be who he says he is, and believe his sovereignty and his power to be as he declares it to be. That is what is at stake here. That is why it matters what we believe about the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, in further defense of our position that one man was used of God in the declaration of this prophecy. We may take further comfort from the fact that no one in Jewish history, not in Old Testament times, even up to the end of the Jewish nation, ever held the notion that Isaiah was not the author of this book. The Jews themselves, from those who were his contemporaries up to the practical extinction of that nation in 70 AD, believed that this was Isaiah's prophecy and was penned by Isaiah. And if anyone should have known or had reason to doubt it, surely it would be those closest to the man, to the nation, and to the time. And yet we find no such doubt, no such suppositions made throughout the history of the Jewish writers. And equally, the early church fathers, who were instrumental under the hand of God in the compilation of the Holy Scriptures and the putting together of these books that form the canon of God's word, they had no doubt about it and no questions about it. Indeed, these scurrilous assertions and these doubts and being cast upon the word of God have their origins in the late 1700s and the rise of the higher criticism movement, being previously entirely unknown. But whatever the testimony of the Jews might be, or whatever the testimony of the early church fathers might be, to the genuineness of the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, and that he was the author of those words, or the penman of those words, the still far greater testimony comes from the New Testament, and comes from the lips of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And we have considered some of those already, where in Matthew chapter 3, you heard the words of Isaiah chapter 40 being quoted, when concerning John the Baptist we are told, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so many other New Testament examples might be called, where this second part of Isaiah's prophecy is quoted from and is cited and is attributed to Isaiah. And other examples are such as these in Matthew 12, verse 16. The Lord Jesus charged his disciples that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." A further quote from the second half of the book of Isaiah, or in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where we find this, the Lord Jesus himself preaching and declaring the word of God in a corporate gathering, and reading from the word of God, where we find that in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. The Lord Jesus knew it as the book of Isaiah. He didn't stand up in the synagogue and say, "No, you've got it wrong. It's only the first part that belongs to Isaiah, and the second part, some great unknown, some anonymous individual passing himself off as Isaiah and incorporating his works and his words into the same book." Nothing of the kind. John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 38, gives us this record concerning the Lord Jesus. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and convert, and I should heal them." The first quotation there being from the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah, the second quotation being from the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah, both called the prophecy of Isaiah on the authority of the New Testament. Equally, you remember, Philip runs alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch and finds him reading those words, which we know as Isaiah chapter 53, but which Philip used of God, which all who were present on that occasion knew to be nothing more or less than the prophecy of Isaiah. The Apostle Paul, likewise, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, makes no hesitation when he says, "For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" There can be no doubt about it. The whole of this book, the whole of this prophecy is to be attributed to this one God-appointed, God-ordained individual called Isaiah by none other than the New Testament writers themselves, quoted by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. In conclusion this morning, let me turn you to the very words which open this second section of Isaiah's prophecy, if we may so call it. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And you see, the truth being expressed in these opening words is this, that comfort is to be communicated to the hearer by the word of God. That the means of this restoration, this revival, this emotional recovery is to be wrought by the word of God in its declaration. Speak ye comfortably. To which we might add a corresponding verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, where the apostle says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Comfort, with all that is contained in that wonderful word, concerning our inward condition, concerning our state of heart and mind, the sense of assurance and of peace which is contained in that word comfort. These things are communicated to our souls by the word of God. It is called the comfort of the scriptures. But you know, my friends, this morning, we will never receive any of that comfort unless we believe it to be the word of God. And so long as we are stuck in the state of mind which, alas, prevails in so many liberal Christians these days, as long as we are caught up in doubts and concerns about who the authors might be, casting aspersions upon the word of God and its genuineness and its reliability, so long as that is our condition, it won't do us any good. And this comfort which the scripture speaks of, this comfort which it promises us, this comfort which it communicates to our souls, can only be enjoyed by those who believe God's word to be God's word, and who believe it to be what it declares itself to be, and are willing to trust it, and are willing to stake their lives upon it, are willing to stake their eternity upon it. This is where the comfort comes in, my friends. This is how it is to be enjoyed. It is the only way. When we are pleased to accept the word of God as the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible word of God, when we are pleased to read the name Isaiah and believe the name Isaiah, when we read the authorship of a book stated and we accept it as authored as it declares itself to be. For this cause, says the apostle, thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Oh, my friends, that God might make every one of us a believer in his word, in its veracity and in its truth, that it might effectually work in our heart to the comfort of every one of us. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 325. 325. How precious is the book divine by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. It sweetly cheers our drooping hearts in this dark vale of tears. Life, light, and joy it still imparts and quells our rising fears. The hymn 325. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.